So some of you know I work a part-time job at UPS. I officially know that summer is on its way out right now because of something that happened this week. Saw my first packages come through that were marked back-to-school supplies. So it has officially begun. They're coming to see them in the stores soon. They're on their way. We're in week two of this four-week series in the Psalms. We're going to be diving in here into one of my personal favorites. They are songs, mostly the Psalms, written with lyricalness to them. They're very poetic. There's rhyme and rhythm and cadence to them. They're also part of Israel's history. They're almost monuments to different points in Israel's history. They tell a story of where Israel is as a nation and sometimes as individuals. They tell these stories through their poetry and through the song that they sing. So that's some of what they are. Some of the authors, we know who they are, kind of, and some of them we don't. But that's kind of the story of the Psalms. We're going to be turning to Psalm 73, so if you want to go there in your Bible, we're going to be looking at that one. The first time I remember encountering this psalm, I was on a campus ministry retreat in college. I was a part of this campus ministry, and we were on this retreat, and the guy who was speaking that week, that weekend, came to this psalm and preached out of it. And I remember at that time, it just resonated so deeply and so significantly, and it's continued to be a favorite of mine because when he read the psalm and I heard it, and I don't even remember what he talked about, his spin that he put on it, but I just remember when it was read, it was amazing. It was like, exactly. Like the psalm put language to things that I'd been feeling and talked about ways that I had felt very deeply, and I was like, this is me. I totally get this when he was talking. So it connected and resonated because as a young man in college, I was trying to live a God-honoring life. I was seeking to embody biblical character through my life. I was trying to make decisions in accordance with the way of Jesus. I was trying to live this way. And as I was doing this, I discovered in my life that I was immersed in a culture that had no regard for honoring God. I faced circumstances where it would have been more advantageous to have a lower quality of character. Does that make sense? It would have been more advantageous in some situations to have a lower quality of character. To make decisions and to have a lower quality of character would have made my life easier and even better in some circumstances. And I was surrounded with friends who were not trying to live the way of Jesus and were having a great time not doing that. So I was surrounded in all of this, kind of facing this dichotomy and this tension. And when I read this verse, it was like, oh, it ran into me. It connected, it resonated. So either way, it made sense in a way that didn't relieve that tension, but kind of legitimized that tension and gave me strength to push even deeper into it. So let's look at this psalm. It's a long one. We're going to read the whole thing. I'll, go right through it. So stick with me, but it's a great, great story. It says this, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down in ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, You will despise them like fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand and you guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into your glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish, and you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let me pray. Lord, we pray that this morning the scripture would become more real to us, that it would speak to us in ways that push us deeper into you, that don't resolve tension, but maybe add tension, or help us see more clearly what the tension is in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us in your name. Amen. Well, this was my experience. I was living this life trying to be a God-honoring person and looking at people who weren't, and I was like, what is the deal? Why is it that my life feels like I have so much struggle to it and theirs doesn't when I'm trying to do the right thing and they're not? It happens all the time. I think this is a universal experience for, well, maybe not universal, but I think a lot of us have this experience. It happens at work, it happens in school, it happens in our families, with our friends, it happens all in the news, in politics, in government. Why do some people get so much when we feel like they don't deserve it, and people who we feel like should get and do deserve don't? Why do we have that? Why do the wicked prosper? I came across a story the other day in the news. There are four guys who've been arrested in Virginia for embezzlement. Two of these guys worked for a county as part of their IT department, and they knew of, well, they're, for a number of years, they were in charge of deciding which contracts the county would sign and would take up for IT bids. So outside companies wanting to do IT work for the county. These guys were in charge of deciding who got those contracts. Well, what these guys did is they set up their own business that did IT work and then submitted bids for contracts and then approved themselves for those bids. Right? Like, this is one way to go about making money. And it's a very illegal way. And they made millions of dollars doing this. But they got caught. They've been caught. And, oh, all of this is allegedly, by the way, because they haven't been, you know, convicted yet. But they've essentially fessed up to the whole thing. Now, these guys have gotten caught, but we all kind of know this story, right? It may be in our classrooms. We know people who sit around us who don't do the work the way that they should, but they still find ways to get good grades. They still find ways to bend the system. They might cheat. They might do other things. Or they still find these ways. We all work with people who work the system. You know, they bend the rules, they break the rules, they find the ins and the outs, and they know the ways to get around us. And it can be so frustrating because we look at this like, how is it that they're having all this success and they never get caught, and I'm working hard and I'm following the rules, and it always seems like a dead end. It is this frustrating place to be, and it's really about justice because we want justice, right? We want people to get what they deserve. We want justice to happen. We want them to get what they deserve, and we want us to get what we deserve. So this is what Asaph, who's the author of this psalm, is talking about. He's talking about this great injustice that people don't get what it is that they deserve. The prosperity comes to the wicked and poverty comes to the righteous, and that's just the way life seems to go. Now, I can't say that this psalm is verifiably true. I'm not aware of any research out there that looks at the difference between people who live what we classify as righteous lives and people who live unrighteous lives and what their prosperity poverty level is. I don't know that there's a research project out there that verifies if this is true or not. But the truth of this psalm isn't that it's verifiable from a scientific aspect. The truth of it is verifiable in our experience. Like when we see this is what seems true. The way when we live, this is what we believe happens. This is what we see happening all around us. So it feels very true. It's not just that the wicked prosper, it's that they do it so easily. And it seems to just come to them. All right, kids, I'm going to need your help. I'm going to invite Tony and Aaron up here. They're going to help me out with something. And I need all the kids, too, to come up here as well. And you're going to help me with something. So come on up, kids. We're going to do something called the human continuum. So Aaron and Tony, let's see, you're going to have this, and you are going to have this. So kids, come on up here. Come on up here, kids. Kids, come on up here. All right, what we're going to do is something called the human continuum. All right, and here's what it's going to do. I'm going to ask you questions, and you're going to answer not with words, but with where you stand. Okay, so I'm going to ask you a question. I'll start with an easy one. Something like, is your favorite color blue or pink? Now, if your favorite color is blue, you're going to go stand over there. If your favorite color is pink, you're going to go stand over there. If you like blue a lot, but you like pink a little bit, you might stand like right here. If you don't like either of those colors, you'll stand right in the middle. So blue or pink? What's your favorite color? Blue or pink? So if you like blue, go stand over there by Tony. If you like pink, go stand over there by Aaron. Or if you're somewhere else in the middle. So who do we have? Middle people? We have a blue person? I know you belong over there. You're my daughter. I know where you should stand. Everyone's making fun of you. So, okay, we got some blue, and a whole lot of people in the middle. All right, how about this one? Which instrument would you rather play? The drums or the guitar? So would you rather play the drums or the guitar? You're somewhere else. All right. How about you, Elizabeth? What do you want to play, drums or guitar? Okay. All right. So we have a whole bunch of drummers. Jeff, you have lesson potential right there. I don't know where you are. They're right there. Okay. So let's talk about this. These guys each have an object. We have some candy over there, and we have carrots over there. Now, the first question is, with which of those do you think is more healthy? Which is healthier? Which is better for your body? Are carrots more healthy, or is candy more healthy? Which do you think is more healthy? Go ahead and move. Which is more healthy? Which is going to help you grow big and strong? You just want to hang out by dad? That's cool. All right, so you all think carrots are more healthy. All right, how about this one? Which one do you think your parents would want you to eat? Which one do you think your parents, carrots or candy? Do we have anybody who's going to migrate? Nope, you're all over there. All right, which do you think is easier to eat? Carrots or candy? Like, which is easier for you to eat? Like, which is easier to... Now, be honest. Come on, you're in front of a whole bunch of people and your parents are here. Okay, that's what I thought. So the candy is easier to eat. Which tastes better? Carrots or candy? Which tastes better? Everyone's going to stay with the candy? All right. Which do you want right now? Carrots or candy? Which would you have handed to you? Would you rather have someone give you a carrot or a candy? Or neither? You don't want either? You're just following him, aren't you? All right. Well, you guys can have either of what you want. And let's give them a hand. Thanks. So if you want a carrot, you can go over there and see Tony, and he'll give you a carrot. If you want candy, or if you want both, you could run to both sides quick. So go ahead, get your carrot or get your candy. Did you want a piece? Did you guys get your candy? Did you guys want? Okay, here you go. Take one for your sisters too. I think that they want them. So, did you get one? Did everyone get the candy that they wanted? There you go. Oh yeah, take your time and make a choice. Thank you. All right. Way to go, kids. All right. So, they said themselves, carrots are healthier. Their parents would rather have them eat the carrots. The candy tastes better. And we had some go for the carrots, too. But what did they all really wanted? The candy, right? Like, this is part of the way life is. This is the thing that we face. We want what's easier. We want what tastes better. Even if we know that the carrots are better for us, we want the candy. That's part of the complaint, that not only do the wicked get their way of life, not only do they have this prosperity, they do it by eating candy. Like, they eat candy and they get good eyesight. It's like, why? Like, that's not fair. That's what happens. That's the psalmist's complaint. Not only do they prosper, they do it by eating candy. They get what they want and they get it easily. So we have this collective chip on our shoulder. We have this complaint. We have this grudge in our souls. We're like a jealous sibling. You know, it's just not fair. Like, how many times, who's heard that it's not fair? Who's delivered the it's not fair? I've delivered the it's not fair. Now, the reason that this complaint resonates so much, the reason that this is so real to us is partially, well, it's timeless for one. I mean, this was written thousands of years ago. But also, this resonates particularly in our culture because there are things that we've been trained to believe culturally that make this resonate with us. In our culture, we've been trained to believe that our desires, whatever they are, that they're legitimate, that and that they're important, that we've been trained by advertisers, by our education system, by sometimes by our parents, that it's legitimate, easy for me to say, legitimate for us to want whatever it is that we want. Like whatever our desires are, they're legitimate, no matter where they come from or what they are. They're especially with advertisers, this is true, that they train us to believe this. We've been trained to believe that we're special, that we each are due our 15 minutes of fame, that we each deserve to have a life that is full of these wonderful things, full of this prosperity, because we're unique. We're special. There's something about us that is fantastic. We have this collective and individual narcissism. We are self-absorbed, and that's normal. It is normal to be self-absorbed. It's even expected in our culture. Now, narcissism, I had this experience, where was I? I think I was getting my hair cut. And I'm getting my hair cut, and I think it was the two of the girls who were working there were talking, and they were looking like through a People magazine or something, and one of them was like, narcissism, what's that? And I'm sitting there, and they're like, do you know? And I'm like, oh, yeah. I said, it's like being self-absorbed. Like, well, it's the story. It's this Greek and Roman myth about Narcissus, who is this unbelievably beautiful young man, very handsome young man. He was so and very self-absorbed. In fact, he had all of these people who fell in love with him, but he never returned. He never would love, and he would always rebuff anyone's advances. He knew he was too good to ever fall in love with anyone else. Until one day he was out in the forest hunting, and he came across this deep pool, and when he leaned over to get a drink of water from this deep pool in the forest, he saw this creature that he instantly fell in love with. And he refused to leave the side of this pool because he had fallen so deeply in love with this image he saw in the water. But each time he would reach out to touch this beautiful image he'd fallen in love with, the water would ripple and the image would disappear because he'd fallen in love with his own reflection. But he was so deeply in love with the sight of himself that he refused to leave the side of the pool and eventually starved to death there. Now, this is a great metaphor. It's a great story, but it's about us culturally, too. We have this self-absorption, and this is something that our culture feeds us, advertisers feed us, this obsession with ourselves. And this psalm acknowledges this. It talks about we have this resentment, this anger because of what's happening in the psalm. Now, suddenly, though, this psalm has an abrupt and sudden shift in it from this self-pity, this anger. In verse 15, the psalmist says this, "If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children." Now, for the psalmist, this shift happens when he enters the sanctuary of God. The narcissism and the anger about the prosperity of the wicked, the struggles about righteousness, all this pent-up rage, it's undone with a tangible encounter with God. When the psalmist encounters God, they have this transformation where all of that goes away and a new vision is given. What I want us to do to have a look at this transformation is turn to Matthew chapter 8, if you have your Bible. I want to look at a scripture there real quickly where Jesus has something similar to say, I think, about what this encounter is like. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. It says this, "When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him, to Jesus, and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, in order to pull out of this verse a little bit of cultural context here, Jesus lived in a very political period in time, very different than ours. Very charged politically. And there were a lot of political edges to a lot of the things that Jesus said. And this is one of them, because there's some context here that plays into this. There was this Jewish hope in Jesus' time that there would be a Messiah. They read the Old Testament and they believed that sometime there would be a rescuer, someone who would come deliver them from the oppression that they were living in, because they were living under Roman rule. The Romans had conquered a lot of the world at this time, so the Romans ruled over them. And then there was another layer of rulership called the Herods. And there were the Herods. There was Herod the Great, where if you've ever heard the Christmas story, the Herod who tries to have Jesus executed when he's just a baby, his sons, two of them are Herods and another one's named something else, but they're this ruling class, they call them the Herods or the Herodians, were this ruling class of Jews who were under authority of the Romans, but then directly ruled the Jewish people. So it was kind of the staggered layering effect of who was in charge. So there are the Romans and then the Herods ruling over the Jews. And the Jews believe that someday this Messiah will come and rescue us from these layers of oppression. So when this teacher comes, this teacher of the law, comes to Jesus and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go," there is a militaristic kind of undertone to what he's saying. There were a lot of people who were coming to Jesus or were following Jesus because they believed he was this Messiah and that he would lead a revolution that would result in their freedom happening. So when he comes and makes this offer, there is this political militaristic undertone to it. And that frames how Jesus responds. Because when Jesus responds, he says, "The foxes have dens." Now, there was this rabbinic, rabbis were different Jewish teachers. There's this rabbinic saying at the time. It said, "It's better to be the tail of a lion than the head of a fox." It's like, oh, okay. But it had deep meaning. It was referring specifically to the Herods. Jesus actually says one time, someone comes on behalf of the Herod, of the Herodians, and is telling Jesus to cool it down or he's going to end up being executed. And Jesus says, "Go tell that fox, you know, he can go someplace else and do his business because I'm not going to have anything to do with him." So there's this fox terminology is applying to the Herods, because foxes in this culture were not like we think of foxes, and we think of like sly and shifty and they're kind of a crafty animal. In this period, foxes were scavengers and they weren't seen with the same kind of reverence we kind of hold for a fox. They were more, I can't even think of what a cultural appropriation would be. They were seen as a lower kind of caste animal. And they would just follow around lions and eat behind lions. So it was better to be the tail of a lion than the head of a fox. So when Jesus says, "The foxes have their dens," Jesus is referring to the Herodians, and their dens are their palaces. So when Jesus is when he says this, he's referring to back to the power structure. He's saying, "You want to follow me? You want a revolution? You want to take power? There are people already in power. The foxes have their dens." And then he refers to the birds. The birds have their nests. Now the Romans, whenever they would march, it was always this symbolism of their power. The Romans, when they would march, especially through their occupied territory, they would do it in such a way to express their power. Actually, there are ancient writings about how it sounded like thunder, or that the fear that would be embodied in people as the Romans would march by, because even the way that they laid their armor on each other would happen so that when they would march, it would all clang against each other and make this terrible noise as they would march. And then they would also all follow behind the Roman seal, the Roman crest, which was this eagle, very similar to the American style. You know, we've all seen the American style eagle kind of laid out. It's a very similar, I'm not making analogies between the two. I'm just saying it's a very similar symbol this eagle with its wings spread. So the Romans would all follow behind this eagle as they would march, and it was one of the symbols. You would see these eagles marked in different places to symbolize Roman power. So when Jesus says the foxes have holes, he's referring to the Herodians. When he talks about the birds, he's talking about the Romans. And they have their nests, they have their fortresses. So this man comes to Jesus and says, I'll follow you. If you want to start a war, I'm in. Jesus says, there are the Herods and there are the Romans. That the world we live in has its power system. It has its power structure established. He says for him, there is no place to lay his head. That within this world, there is no place of power for him to have rest. That his power, his way, is a different way than these existing power structures. The way of Jesus is not to dominate through the political or military force of the Herods or the Romans, but the way of Jesus does not lead to peace through palaces or fortresses, but leads to peace in people's souls. Not where they rest their heads, but where they rest their hearts. And then he goes on. Jesus continues, and another man comes to him, and he says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, our initial response is to think that, oh, the guy's dad just died, and he wants to go put him in the ground. But this was actually a language thing. To bury one's father was an appropriation of saying, let me fulfill my family obligations. Because in this society, a very patriarchal society, a son, especially an oldest son, would not go and pursue his own desires, not pursue the things that he wanted to do with his life until his father had died. Because his responsibility was to carry forward his father's legacy until his dad died. So this man comes to Jesus and says, I'll be your disciple as soon as my obligations to my family are complete. As soon as my dad's dead and I've carried forward his legacy as far as he goes, I'll come and follow you. But Jesus says to him, let the dead bury the dead. When Jesus says this, he's talking about the way of Jesus. It does not allow for us to go on living within the normal cultural bounds and expectations of life, that there's something different about the way of Jesus, that the way of Jesus kills the old patterns, the old ways, the old obligations of life, and brings about new obligations in life, obligations for the widow and for the orphan and for the stranger, that there is a new obligation that happens in the way of Jesus, not the old obligations that were established by the culture, but a new set of obligations that are established by who Jesus is and what he thinks are important, and that's in line with what God wants for us. So, I'd summarize it this way. I wrote this down particularly. This was the experience of the psalmist when he encountered the presence of God. He came alive to a new way of life, a life centered on fulfilling God's purposes, a selflessness, compassionate, merciful way of life. The psalmist saw that his concern was not with the lifestyles of the wicked, but rather his concerns were to be following God's counsel and telling others about what God had done for him. So when the psalmist had this encounter with the presence of God, it transformed him, similar to the way that an encounter with Jesus here, it transforms us, that it changes our focus. The psalmist was obsessed with what he saw happening in the world around him, and he was always looking at other people saying, why can't I have life like theirs? And then when he encountered God and when we encounter Jesus, the perspective changes. Jesus asks us not to be concerned with the way that this world operates and the prosperity of those around us, but Jesus says, are you living life my way? Are you living your life in this way? Are you concerned with others? Are you concerned with doing what God has called you to do? Is that your focus? Is that your concern? Are you fulfilling your calling? Are you doing what it is that God has set before you? Or are you just looking around you, wanting what everyone else has? Or are you pursuing what it is that I've put in you? So this is what the psalm asks us to do and challenges us to do, is to turn toward that, to watch our step. You know, the psalm starts out, he almost slipped. Watch your step. What feet, what What path are your feet taking you on? It's a slippery slope to go off on this self-pity and to be concerned with the righteous, with the unrighteousness of others, and to stand in self-righteous judgment of where other people are. Or are you walking where God would have you to go? Are you following this path of Jesus, bringing about his kingdom, his way, and pursuing this gracious way of life with Jesus? So think about that in this coming week. As you encounter these situations, as you see people having these lives, you're like, man, why is it that it comes so easily for them to have those pauses and say, wait, is it about what they're having or what God has called me to do and called me to be? Would you stand with me? We'll pray. If you'd like to pray with someone, there'll be people up front here to pray with you. Let me pray for us as we go. Lord, we pray that we would truly walk in your way, that we would be able to release those anxieties, those desires for the things that other people have, those longings to live the life that we see so many other people living, with so much stuff, with so much recognition, with so much success. Lord, help us be redefined. Help us redefine what success is. Help us to see you. Help us to understand what this way of Jesus is really about. Lord, and help us to pursue that with all that we are, with all of our hearts, with all of our passion. Help us to set our feet firmly on you. We ask this humbly and as your children in your name. Amen. Grace and peace. Have a great, great week, and happy 4th.